We're going to start this morning by reading from John 19, John 19 and verse number 17. John 19 and verse number 17. I do want to preface the message this morning. I'm going to preface the message, first of all, this morning by saying that Mother's Day is not always, obviously, a holiday for many. There are some of you sitting here that not too long ago you have lost your very own mothers. And there's some of you that you have to have a little bit of a filter when we talk about motherhood this morning because of the dysfunction that you experienced growing up, just to be quite honest with you. And so we're going to look at a biblical message, but we're going to have to filter it a little bit through some of our backgrounds, some of the pain, loss, feelings of abandonment, but also as we talk about motherhood, we have to understand that the Bible says that in the last days there will be a society that is without, can anybody, without natural affection. So because of that, some of the things that we're going to assume, or it's by inference, that are there with mothers, some of you did not experience that growing up from your own testimony. And so what I try to do with that is, rather than look at that as a point of discouragement, is to look forward. In that, yes, maybe our fathers and mothers didn't rise to the occasion. Maybe they were doing the best that they could with the knowledge that they had, but we want to take that knowledge and we obviously want to move forward with that. And the definition of failure is, the definition of success is, success is failure turned inside out. The greatest question that you could ever ask yourself, the greatest question, we have some, the Smiths are coming in, so we may want to make a little bit of room for them here if we need to. After every situation is knowing what I know now, if I had to do it all over again, what would I do differently? I had a basketball coach by the name of Scott Walker who used to call me up and say, okay, after this game, knowing what we know now, what would we have done differently? And that's how we grew as a basketball program. And the same is true with life. John 19 is going to sound like a difficult or an interesting or maybe an unusual passage to start with on Mother's Day. But it's really not. As we go through this passage, we see the greatest moment in history, the focal point of history. This is the point in John 19 that we will sing about in eternity. In the book of the Revelation, as the saints sing, they sing about the Lamb that was slain. In the focal point of the Bible, the focal point of history, we see something on the mind of humanity and words do not do justice to the Godhead. So even in saying this, the logic doesn't even make any sense for us. But in the mixture of humanity and deity, as this point in history happens on the cross, we see what's on the mind of deity, on the mind of humanity. In John 19, verse number 17, look what the Bible says. And he, bearing this cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and put on the title, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Enough is enough, right? Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John MacArthur has a teaching on the character surrounding the cross, and he talks about those casting lots at the foot of the cross when the God of the universe is taking the punishment for the sins of mankind. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. If you ever want to do a study in the New Testament, to ensure that your mind will be totally fried afterwards, study all the Marys in the Bible and try to differentiate between them. I'm totally confused, and it makes me mad that John MacArthur speaks so authoritatively about the subject. And the more I read about it, it's totally frustrating to try to differentiate all the different Marys that are in the Bible. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. Now we're going to stop right here. Because go down to verse number 28 and notice that we move into the place, because we're going to come back to that. We move into the place where he says, I thirst. Then he's going to say, it is finished. And I'm reading the whole passage because I didn't want to just take this passage out of the Bible, read one or two verses. I didn't want the children to miss what's happening here. Once again, we see the passing from a human perspective, the death of God and humanity, all God and all men. And I believe that Jesus Christ is going to be separated from the Father because that's the true biblical definition of death. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he allowed himself to be separated, I believe, from the Father, which is the true definition of biblical death, so that he could say to you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Thank God for that. But he's going to say here in verse 28, I thirst. He says in verse 29, now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. So I just want to make sure you understand the context. The greatest moment in history, death, burial, and then 3 days later, the resurrection. What is on the mind of Jesus? Look in verse number. Therefore he saw his what? His mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. He saith unto her, woman, behold thy son. Now the disciple whom Jesus loved, we believe that is John. We believe he is speaking in humility. Some have reversed that around. I don't understand where they get that thought from. But I believe he's speaking in humility by not mentioning his own name. And he says to John, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Greatest point, I believe, human and even from the love of God's perspective, divine history. And what's on the mind of Jesus is the care of his mother. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Both humanity, Matthew 1 and verse number 18, both humanity and deity's dying moments utter words concerning the care of his mother. And this morning, in a society that's without natural affection, we want to exalt the place of the family unit. Sometimes it's difficult to speak on the family unit without bringing up anything negative. I've tried to determine as much as possible not to do that this morning because of the context of our day. But I will say that if you look at all that is allowed today versus all that is considered taboo, it's amazing that all that is allowed today, all that is allowed to be mainstream, is diabolically opposed and in contradiction to what makes a nation whole. Imagine once again if George Washington stepped out of his life and into our time frame. I think they would literally pass out at some of the things that are taking place. And so this morning, we want to exalt from God's perspective the motherhood. And we see on the lips of Jesus at the greatest point in history, we see words uttered concerning his mother. We see that God entrusts the introduction of deity into a mother's hand. Matthew 1, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. I would imagine that before the foundation of the world, God could have come up with different ways to introduce deity in the world, but it's through the process, obviously, of motherhood. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for thou which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. God entrusts the introduction of deity into this world to motherhood. God entrusted the care of deity to motherhood. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 43. The care of deity. The oversight of deity. I was thinking this morning, what was it like to raise Jesus? Never having an opportunity to say, now say thank you after that. Could you imagine that, moms? Never having to deal with selfishness. Never having to deal with the sin nature. How did he play? Have you ever thought about that? How did he interact with other children? What did he talk about? What did he want to talk about? Bob and Cindy are coming in here, so they may need assistance coming in. I just saw them drive up. They may walk around. Yeah, if you could help them, Dave, they may not know which way to come in. They don't even know where the door's at, so I'd appreciate it, David. But Jesus, God entrusted the care of deity to motherhood. And we see in this passage where Jesus is coming of age, if you will. Obviously, he's still very young in biblical times, even. And in verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem for security reasons. Back in biblical times, many times they would travel in large caravans. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So it wasn't just a matter of, we didn't see that he wasn't with us in the back of the vehicle. Now, we have had instances in our church where some of you have left your children here. I'm pretty sure it's on accident. But we do have a great story of one of our members of our body. And they had both left, the father and the mother, because they had drove two vehicles. And I called them and I said, hey, I won't mention the family's last name, but I said, hey, Duel is here. And James said, "What? No, he's with us." I said, James, I'm looking right at him. I know James is going to be listening online, so that's a good one for James. So similar things happen. There's nothing new under the sun, correct? And the Bible says, and when they had found him not, verse number 45, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, as I read this, I always put myself in the position. I know there have been times I know that we had a child that I couldn't find for about 20 minutes. And that 20 minutes seems like hours. And Lydia was actually hiding under the covers and she thought it'd be funny to hide from us. And I was just about to call the police. She's here this morning, by the way. She's doing well. I know that I received a call from Dr. Krause one day. And he said, my neighbor, he said it was their child's birthday party and they cannot find the little girl. And there were sheriff helicopters, police cars, everybody in the community. I left where I was at just to come to help. And it was the little girl's birthday and they were celebrating. And she had went to lay down in the master bedroom and she was under the covers asleep. But talk about frantic. I mean, the whole neighborhood was totally panicking. Well, in this passage here, we can get a glimpse of that. Some of us, we know how that feels a little bit. Little Mary, one time, we were at a home. If I bring up personal stories, if I continue to do that, you're going to think we're terrible parents. But we lost little Mary at a homeschool convention one time. And I was up in Pennsylvania. And we couldn't find her for about 5 or 6 minutes. And that was a very long 5 or 6 minute period. And we found her up at the front desk. And she had the biggest crocodile tears. But it's not a good feeling. But we see the care, because she comes to Jesus and she says, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? How do you rebuke Jesus, right? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? But the care of Jesus, for the time he was an adolescent to the time that he was an adult, it appears that by the death of Christ, Joseph has passed away. And so we don't know quite what that looked like. But the first commandment with promise that God gave us, the very first commandment with promise, the first commandment that God gave us that has a promise of general blessing, involves motherhood. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? This is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So honoring the institution of motherhood, even if you cannot honor the person, I encourage people to honor the position. Let me say something that I haven't said in a while, but if you, as young men especially, if you want to know how to lead, you must know how to follow. You will never have the character nor the heart capability of leading correctly if you do not know how to follow. We see Joshua following faithfully for 40 years Moses, which I believe best prepared him to take over the reins after the passing away of Moses. But God gives a general blessing to those that honor the position of motherhood, which means this: some of you are from backgrounds where it would be very difficult to honor your mothers. Not all of you, most of you are not, but some of you, because I know the families in our body, we've discussed this, some of you are from backgrounds that we have a very difficult time honoring the person that mothered you. And what I encourage people to do is that if you've been beating up what I call dead horses in your mind, what that means is if you typically run the same negative thoughts through your brain about your parents, what I encourage you to do is, God says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If you can only look at it from the perspective of, now I know what not to do, or at least they did the best they could do. They walked in the light that they could walk in. You're going to find that at least attempting by the grace of God to have a spirit of honor towards even a dysfunctional parent, you're going to find you're going to put yourself in a position of prosperity. Let me say this. My life did not start to prosper until I developed a spirit of honor towards my parents. My dad did not become a Christian until I was 17. My dad was a very tough guy. And at this point, to be honest with you, I appreciate the toughness. I appreciate the grit. But there was a time where, in my younger 20s, I was very consumed with the lack of connectivity that I had with him. But I remember the revival meeting that I was in at a little Indian church in Oklahoma. It was predominantly Indian. And I remember it just hit me that I had a spirit of disrespect towards my father especially. And my wife may remember I gave a testimony. I publicly declared it. And from that point on, many, many things started to prosper in my life. You will never prosper with a spirit of disrespect towards your parents. It's the first commandment with promise, but it's involving, once again, what? Motherhood. The process of birth, I believe, is the ultimate head scratcher. Conception, gestation, birth. That the body knows when, generally speaking, to go into labor. That this amazing, unbelievably, fearfully, and wonderfully made process can still be held within the container of mortality is beyond miraculous. And the process of birth is the ultimate head-scratcher, I believe, for the skeptic. The skeptic may say a lot of things about the Bible, about its preservation, about what they feel are apparent contradictions in the Bible. But what can they say, literally, what can they say when it comes to the whole experience of conception, gestation, and birth? The timing of it. What the body does during that moment. Mankind on purpose, we can hardly make machinery that lasts. On purpose, we can hardly make something that is as flawless as God spoke into existence. Once again, the miracle of conception, gestation, and birth, clothed and held in the container of mortality. And this is in a mortal state, not even an immortal state. I believe it's one of the greatest answers for the skeptic. Looking at God's creation, the Bible says that the invisible things of Him are clearly seen in Romans chapter 1. And so God's awesomeness If you want a connection with God, not only read the Bible, but think about all that He's created. Don't worship the creation, but think about His creation. Sit in your bed at night. Get up in the morning and sit there and think about the eye. Think about the respiratory system. Think about how you came into this world, how you had nothing to do with it. Yet there was conception, gestation, there was birth, and the connection between the mother and the child. And in the process of nursing, and children's eyes, my wife tells me, tend to focus in at 8 to 10 inches first, which is amazing because that's usually the distance between the mother and the child when nursing. The fact that the mother produces milk and her nutrients go to the child. We can't even make something that's going to break on purpose, let alone something being spoken to existence. It's the awesomeness of God. I want to read this verse. I read it a few weeks ago, but I want to read it again. Psalm 137 and verse number 14. Some of you take notes, so I want to make sure you have the scripture reference. And in Psalm 137 and verse 14, the Bible says, actually Psalm 139 and verse 14, the Bible says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. The process of mothering is the ultimate head scratcher for the skeptic. The sign of a generation that is awry is a generation that does not honor its mother. And what I'm doing is I'm going through some verses this morning. Let's go to Proverbs 31. To exalt, I believe, the amazing thread of motherhood in the Bible, in this fabric of family, this fabric of the glory of God, in this fabric of God's given institution to protect people, to teach His ways. And you see in Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12, we see that, I'm sorry, Proverbs 30, verses 11 and 12, we see that the Bible says that there's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. God talks about in the last days, one of the signs will be that they'll be disobedient to parents. Motherhood, it's an amazing institution. It's impossible for a man to be right with God if he mistreats his wife and the mother of his children. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:7. It's impossible for a man to be right with God. Once again, looking at this amazing, beautiful thread that God uses to create the fabric of His institutions, His society, His world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God has a process, and God has a way to exalt His truth and to take care of us as human beings. In 1 Peter 3 and verse number 7, it's impossible, once again, for a man to be right with God if he mistreats his wife and the mother of his children. I once heard about a pastor. Matter of fact, he told me this story that he started a church in a little small town in Illinois, and he started a church in a way that I would never recommend someone start a church. He actually just got a building and a sign, and he started having services three times a week. No people. Building and a sign, and open the doors for services. No people. He had church. Here's what he told me as a younger guy. He would have done it differently. He would have did it differently if he had to do it all over again. But he said for 6 months they had church. I'm sorry, forgive me. They had Sunday school, church. They had Sunday night and Wednesday night for 6 months without a visitor. So who he preached to was his wife and his children. I would not recommend you try to start a church that way. But what's interesting is that he told me one time he was on the way to church and he said, and I had an argument with his wife. He said, the problem is that the only adult that could make sense of his preaching that was there was his wife. He said, so he stopped the service. I'm not sure what kind of a service it was, but he stopped the service. He went to his wife and asked for forgiveness. And then he continued preaching to his wife. Talk about that one after church. Aren't stories funny? 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that there's a disconnect between the God of the universe and ourselves. When we as men, when we mistreat not only our wives, but also the mother of our children. Again, just exalting motherhood this morning. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and becoming heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." God is very clear there. If we mistreat our wives, how can we say that our connection is solid between the Father and ourselves? Spurgeon, in his autobiography, recollects the power and the influence that his mother's reading the scripture during the evening had on his life. He talks about the influence of his grandfather. He talks about his father was a lay preacher. But he talks about the power of his mother reading the scriptures aloud to him and the influence that it had. The love of a functional mother, this is where it gets a little difficult for some of us, but a love of a functional mother may be the closest display of God's unconditional love towards us. Let's go back to John 19. And we see that there's many people at the cross, and there's many people at the end of your life, but more than likely, not always, as I said before, we have to filter this a little bit through a society that's gone astray, a society that's without natural affection. But in many instances, if not most instances, we can see that the DNA of a man, I believe, is to protect, to have a territory. But the DNA of a woman, generally speaking, and there can be some cross-pollination here, but the DNA of a woman, generally speaking, is to care. Now, you've heard me tell stories that in sports, you'll have a child in Little League that'll get hit with a ball. And typically, as a coach or a parent, you can tell if it's serious or not. You know what I'm talking about? Typically, you can tell they'll get over that one. But we see oftentimes a kid get hit with a ball and it's not that difficult of a hit. And that mom will come out on the field and make a big deal of it. And that's not how we raise a society of gritty men. And it takes grit to succeed in life. Amen? Life is really tough. And you got to get up every morning and put your pants on. You've heard me tell that story. For those who haven't heard it, Harold Clayton, I preached in the same revival meeting as him. And he was about to preach. I said, "Pastor Clayton," I said, what's the greatest advice you have for a younger pastor?" And he said, "Every morning when you get up, put your pants on." And I was actually upset. I thought I wanted something deeper. But the more I thought about it years to come, I thought to myself, that makes a lot of sense. Grit. The ability to persevere. 90% of success is showing up. Caleb got hurt a couple nights ago. And when I played, I don't know about you, but when I played sports, the last person you told that you were hurt is who? The coach. Why? Because you ain't going to play. Because he's going to try to play it safe. The last person you told that you were hurt. Now, obviously, sometimes your ankle was the size of a softball, right? That's an obvious. And I remember Kenneth Sumler, a guy that I played with, he got knocked out on the court one day. And we tried to help him up, and he passed out. And he was sick to his stomach. And obviously, that's a total obvious. But Caleb got hurt the other night. And I knew he was going to be all right. I went up to him in the dugout. I said, "If you can walk, get out on the field. Love you." And walked away. Because I see the propensity in our society to baby young boys. Now, once again, we define in our society a good boy if he acts like a good little girl. He sits still and he's quiet. And I'm nervous about a boy that can sit still for 8 hours straight. And my point being is this, is boys are going to be boys. Jerry Boykin, I heard him on Father's Day a couple years ago up in Georgia. And I won't tell you what church I was at because you're like, "You were there?" So, but I wanted to go there. It was a famous church I'd seen on TV. So I was like, I want to go there. And I have this knack. If I go out and travel and I finally get to hear a pastor that I want to hear, he's out of town that week. I just have that knack for that. And Jerry Boykin was there, and that was the main part of his message. Caleb still remembers it, where he said, boys will be boys. And there's a lot of aggression that comes with that. There's a lot of danger, sometimes without discretion, that comes with that male aggression. But if you want a man, you're going to marry a man. And we've had a way in our society of thinking that what a man needs to be, he needs to provide love, and he needs to provide safety. But that doesn't fulfill the whole picture, because young girls do not read about nice, safe little rescues by princes. They read about dangerous rescues. And you need male aggression in order for that to happen. You need male strength, and you need male grit for that to happen. So the problem that we've had, I have articles on this, is that you've had danger out of young men without discretion. So what we've thought is, well, we need to throw out all the danger. No, we just need discretion with the danger. And a woman doesn't just need love and safety, she also needs danger. Because the little girls don't read about safe rescues. You've heard me say before, but for those that are new, good leaders don't take people where they want to go. Or let's put it this way, good leaders take people where they want to go. Great leaders take people where they don't want to go, but they're happy once they get there. But there has to be a balance with that. There has to be a balance. For me, I was willing to take a lot of risk in our 20s, and I made some pretty tough financial mistakes. And so for me, I had to major on discretion, because I was very willing to be dangerous. For some, they have so much discretion that they're unwilling to be dangerous, and life takes risk, does it not? But a love of a functional mother may be the closest display of God's unconditional love. John 19 and verse 25, who is here at the cross of Christ? And I say this all the time, but at the end of life, you're going to have your immediate family and two or three close, real friends. And you see, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's wife. Once saw on the news a man who had went on a shooting rampage, and he was in a barn, trapped in a barn. But I don't know about you. I know a lot of people say, I hope they get the guy. I don't think that way. I actually feel really sorry for the person that has done this thing. I feel sorry for everybody. The victims, I feel sorry for. I always think, what happened in this person's life to lead him up to this point? You know what I think about? I think of that person held up in a barn, and I think of them as a five-year-old kid, just sitting in school with their life in front of them. The ability to choose life, choose death, and what led them? How did they go from the monkey bars to sitting in a barn with a SWAT team around them, 50 sheriff cars, helicopters flying over? How did they get to that point? Anybody else think that way? It's really difficult to think about at times. Life is tough thinking about that. Well, I once saw a newscast of that, and my grandma, Paulini, she said this. She said, at that man's funeral, she said, there's going to be very few people there, if any, but she said, there will be a mother who will be at the funeral. I know that no matter how I ever blow it in life, if I've ever blown it, I know my mom, she might be upset, but she may say, that's okay, it's okay. The love of a functional mother may be God's greatest display of unconditional love. I believe human beings are to be God's love with skin on it. But honoring a mother, I believe that one of the greatest things that we can do as a human being, as children, I called my mother this morning, and I just went down through a list. I said, Mom, thank you for cleaning up throw up. Thank you for changing my diapers. Thank you for being there when I was sick. Thank you for getting my clothes ready for school. Thank you for buying my clothes. I went down a list, and you know what? She let me do it. I thought she was going to stop me. I think she was like, I've been waiting 70 years for this. She just let me go on. Many of us have had conversations. We that are raising teenagers and young adults, we say it every once in a while, I can't wait till these kids get some children. Amen? One time I was teaching Mark how to change the oil with our Dodge truck. And is Maul here today? Maul, you actually bought us that Dodge truck. You may not have known that, but you told me to go out and buy a car worth $3,000, and I bought one for $2,995. And I was showing Mark how to change the oil on it. And of course, we drained the oil, took off the oil filter, put a new filter on there, and then back then we didn't have a whole lot of fun, so an oil change was every 20,000 miles. And any of you still feel good when you're changing oil? Like, my dad's going to be real proud of me. Any of you ever feel that way? I always feel like my dad's got to be proud of me for changing oil. So I'm pouring the oil in. Look. I'm pouring it in. I'm like, so then you want to pour the oil. And then about halfway through, about 2.5 quarts in, I went, the oil plug. We didn't put the oil plug in. And I go underneath there. You just see the oil all coming out of there. $30 a change back then. We were dead broke back then. That was a lot of money. You're obviously not going to keep pouring the oil in the engine when you see it coming out. And that's what it feels like helping someone who's unthankful. You feel like you just keep giving. You feel it just goes right through. You feel like there's no bottom to it. Isn't it a blessing helping a truly thankful person? In our church in Pennsylvania, we had a lady that was truly a widow, truly abandoned. She was an emotional widow, truly abandoned in the dead of night. She didn't have citizenship here in America, so she had a hard time getting a job. Her husband left in the middle of the night, left her with four children, and as a church, we came together. And helping this little Japanese lady was so refreshing. You would help her, and she'd go, oh, thank you so much. And she was on food stamps, and so she would bring what she could to the church fellowships to try to contribute. And it was such a blessing helping that person. You want to know how to get stuff out of your parents? You children do it the wrong way, by the way. You totally do it the wrong way. I had a talk with Adam Oxendine about this the other day. I said, Adam, I said, let's just speak totally pragmatically. In other words, let's just speak just about results. Not even concerned about the principle of the matter. I said, but you kids don't know how to do it. You're always like going to your parents, asking them for something. They say no. You're like, why can't I do that? I said, if you really want to get something out of your parents, you just go to them and nothing's going on. You don't want anything at all. And you just say, you know what, man, I really appreciate everything you do, Dad. I can guarantee you for the next week, you'll get anything you want out of your parents. You go about it the wrong way. But thankfulness puts a plug in the bottom of that engine. And when you help an unthankful person, you're like, well, why am I helping them? They don't even appreciate it. God says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Your mothers, and I can say this emphatically in this congregation, your mothers have not put their life on pause to parent you. They haven't put their life on pause. You have become their life. Watching the mothers in our congregation is like reading Proverbs chapter 31. I honestly don't know why more people aren't flocking to be what you are. Honestly. Watching the mothers in our body is like reading Proverbs chapter 31. And your mothers haven't put their life on pause. They have made you their life. You hear people talk about that. They say, well, you know, I kind of put my career on pause. I kind of put my life on pause. These mothers haven't done that. You have become their life. And to say thank you, it means the world. And if their goal for you is for you to fear God and keep the commandments of God, then their goal lines up with the man who is considered one of the wisest men that ever lived. That's King Solomon. Think about this. Solomon, not only biblically, but also experientially. I'm careful with that because I don't want to exalt that you have to experience bad in order to know good. That's what the enemy tempted Eve with. To know good by the knowledge of evil, which I think is learning life backwards. But biblically and experientially, and I believe that Ecclesiastes was written at the very end of Solomon's life. Biblical commentators, they discuss it. Many agree that he's looking back to his life with a certain amount of remorse. But if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, biblically and experientially, remember he sought to know pleasure, he sought to build great things under the sun. At the end of his life, he came to one conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And your moms have not put their life on pause. You have become their life so that they may put themselves to that goal for you, to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Young people, I love you in Jesus' name, but man, don't take a long cut. Please don't take a long cut. Does anybody know what a long cut is? Now, I love my dad, but when it comes to working with him, he's a little bit of the king of long cuts. Whatever is the hardest and most difficult way, that's the way we're going to do it. And I'm like, we can hire someone out to do this. So, now some of his long cuts are for a purpose. I used to always get on my dad's case for wanting to stop 3 miles out after a trailer was loaded and check the trailer. Now what do I do 3 miles out after a trailer was loaded? I check the trailer. I should have done that with a Christmas tree once. We went and cut down a Christmas tree. We drove an hour to get it. And we strapped it with one bungee cord onto the top of our little minivan. And that thing flew off the highway. And I went back to get it. And I saw a car coming. I said, surely they'll see the tree. So I kept running. And I went, they didn't see the tree. And tree obliterated, and I just got back in the van. I went, man, I hope they're okay. They didn't wreck, but I said, I just got out of there. I didn't know what else to do. So check the case files in Pennsylvania and bring it back to me, okay? But what's interesting is this, is that some people take long cuts. You ever been with someone that takes long cuts at every turn? They say lazy people rule the world. You know what that means? That doesn't mean you can be lazy and rule the world. What it means is people that don't like to do things twice, find a way to do things as efficiently as possible. And anybody who works with me knows that, like if somebody loses a tool and we could have been an hour faster because we have that tool, I'm just something inside of me just goes totally berserk. I guess because I've had to be so efficient at this stage in my life. But some people are the king of long cuts. It's like whatever the hardest and grittiest way there is, that's the way they're going to do it. And that's fine. But don't take a long cut with life. The whole Bible is given to fast forward you through the learning curve. But there's just something within us that says, you know, I just don't think that they totally get it. I think there's another possible way to cut corners. And I like what this man told me. His name is Kelly Sexton. He runs a hedge fund. That's crazy, crazy business realm in Ocala. And his dad was an old Church of God preacher. He said his dad was an uneducated Church of God preacher. And he said when he got his first check from his hedge fund, he went and bought his dad a truck just to honor his father. But he says his daddy always had this one illustration. It was this. His dad used to draw a box in the sand. And he'd say, you know what, son? In this box, he said, is everything allowed that God allows us to do? He said, if you get outside of that box, he said, life isn't going to work very well. The way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. If you're going to be stupid, what did great grandpa say? You better be tough. If you're going to be stupid, you better be tough. But what he said to his son is, he said, most people want to walk right on the edge of that line. They just want to try to find just a way that you can get as close to sin as possible, but not quite go over the edge. And he said, son, what I've decided to do in my life is draw a smaller little box within that box and just stay within that small box. You may think that your parents are square. We don't even use that word anymore. You may think they're just kind of out of touch or aloof, but many of your parents, they've just decided, they've seen what's outside of the box, and they just draw a little bit of a smaller box. They're saying, you know what, I just want to stay with that. Go ahead, get outside of the box, please, young people, and write me a letter in 10 years and tell me how you should have stayed inside of the box, and I'll use it to share with other young people. So please, if you get outside of the box, go ahead. Go ahead. No, I don't have to do things that way. No, they don't understand. Yeah, go ahead. Get out. Go ahead. And write me a letter in 10 years so I can read it to other kids that in your position right now, so I can encourage them to stay within the box. You ain't going to defy the laws of science. You're not going to defy the laws of the Bible. Righteousness exalts. The more, the closer I get to Christ, I see that it works and I want to do absolutely everything the Bible says to a T and even throw some more in because it's good. But then secondly, honoring your mother, not only can you be thankful, but then secondly, to the husbands, something I've been learning in the counseling room as of late, more so, I've been seeing in my own life, that when it comes to making toast, doing schoolwork, balancing the checkbook, now checkbook, young people, is like this little ledger, and you write like a number on there, and you put like a minus, like in my says minus, 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 and then there's like a little plus here and there. But first check I ever wrote, by the way, I bounced. Can you believe that? Because I thought I had $10 in the account, and the credit union didn't tell me that they charged me for checks. So I bounced my first check. And back then, when you bounce a check, by the way, the law could come after you. Remember those days? Thankfully, I was in that situation. The women are great multitaskers when it comes to all those things. But one thing that I've been seeing in the counseling room, when emotionally, women are not great multitaskers. You hear wives say things like this. I just don't want to think about that right now. That's just way too much. You ever hear these expressions? Like, why am I having, I'm doing all this work here. I can't process that right now, right? Okay. I thrive under tension. Any of you men like that? If you see me in the midst of just like a horrendously busy day, Danny sees it sometimes. I'm talking to 5-6 people at once, closing bids, dealing with clients, dealing with money, getting people situated. I thrive in that. My wife does not thrive in that. In fact, something I've been seeing in the counseling room is that if I want to be a blessing to my wife, the mother of my children, I thrive when there's tension. But what I did for many years, I projected that out on her. And what I projected on her is, just deal with it. Just deal with it. I'm dealing with it. You can deal with it. Hold on a second. We are different for a reason. And the Bible does say that there are areas where the woman is going to be weaker. And there, even if we don't focus on the word weaker there, we can look at the word different. And one of the things that I used to do as a young man, I used to come home every day and just give her everything negative that happened that day. And you know that formed in the relationship when I came home? A woman will actually get to the point where she's like not really looking forward to the big dump load truck that's about to come in. Right? Like, oh, here it comes again. He's going to go through his 10-minute spiel and then maybe we'll normalize. But tension, I thrive under. I actually like a Bobby Knight style of coach. I love it when someone gets all over me because I'll be like, okay, you'll never have another reason to do that again. For some reason, that's how I was raised. I had a Bobby Knight style coach in basketball. I could deal with it. My wife's not that way. The absence of tension, or let's put it this way, the antithesis of tension, the peace, I have found in our marital situation, that is like one of the number one things that my wife wants to know that is there. And from a man's perspective, you know, I like to sit next to my wife. I like to go on dates with my wife. But honestly, a lack of peace for my wife, I'm sorry, the presence of peace for my wife is equivalent to what I think romance is as a man. And if I'm bringing tension home, I'm inserting tension, I'm not involved with self-care, I'm not being balanced, I'm not using gentleness, If I, through plausible deniability, am not loving my children as I should, and therefore letting things get tense, I'm not honoring the wife of my children. Tension. I'm seeing in the counseling right here all the time. Women are great emotionally talented. Women are great multitaskers when it comes to physical things. But emotionally, generally speaking, I find they will often say, I just don't want to deal with that right now. It's too much for me to handle right now. But I want to add this. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. I want to close with this. We see something that I did not see till this week. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. We see after the death and resurrection of Christ. We tend to just feel like, well, Mary, that she knew she had the Son of God. She knew that He came to the cross. She knew that He came to die for the sins of all mankind. But we tend to forget that was her Son that died on the cross. And there was the absence of her Son. Obviously, He was resurrected. He made appearances again. But then He left. But we see here Mary releasing Jesus to the providence of God. I think this is so good to look at this morning as we close. Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. After the ascension, we see Mary continuing in the words of Christ, releasing Jesus to the providence of God. And we see her operating as God would want her to operate. I think this is great because you know what I find that trips us up the most as human beings right now, whether it comes to marriage, parenting, young people finding a relationship. You know what trips us up? When things don't turn out the way that we thought they would. Or when things don't turn out the way that we think they should. And this is why I think the focus has to be for fathers and mothers. I'm doing this out of obedience to God because that's a goal you can reach every day. And I don't like to set goals that other people are in control of. Because if I set goals that other people are in control of, then in some form or fashion, you have an ability to have power over my emotions and over my spirit. Does that make sense? One of our young men, Andrew, I'm going to use this illustration. I'm doing some personal training with Andrew with basketball. And I said, Andrew, what's your why this summer? Why are you going to do this? If you don't mind me saying this, Andrew, thank you. He said, I want to prove everyone wrong. I said, you know the problem with that? I said, if you set a goal, it's still in the hands of other people. Because guess what? You may change, and they may not accept it. In fact, the better you get, the more jealous they become. And they're going to act like they don't see the change. And I said, so you're starting out with a goal that other people determine the result of all your hard work. And you have to set a goal, and all thy ways acknowledge Him. And guess what? You let God take care of the consequence. The goal has to be every day, I'm doing this because God wants me to do this. Let me share something with you. Living a movie is much more difficult than watching a movie. We're in a 90-minute, 120-minute culture, and we'll watch these movies about children struggling with their faith. And let me share something with you. If your children are not struggling with their faith, then guess what? Then it's not real faith to begin with. Because true faith takes a struggle. It is, by the way, hard to believe. John MacArthur has a whole book on it. I know we've said for years, it's easy to believe. You know what? It is hard to believe. And if there's not a struggle, then are they truly counting the cost? We used to say in sales, little contradiction, little commitment. The person that would say, oh yeah, I'll take those numbers. We were always wringing our hands when they were signing the paperwork. We were thinking, oh my goodness, they're going to get out of this. Their credit must be terrible. But people that would fight a little bit when there'd be controversy, and then they'd say, you know what? I'm going to do this. You shake hands on it, you had good commitment. Without fail, the people that visit our church for the first time and the first Sunday, they're like, oh, this is the greatest place ever. They're never here in 2 months. And the people that they don't overly commit. It's amazing how the people that take their time to commit are very committed once they're there. But if there's not a struggle in a young person's faith, I don't know if it's real faith. If there's not controversy, then are they in their life over this? Then are they really counting the cost? There's going to be controversy. There's going to be struggle. Young people are going to try to, with their raw logic, understand God, which will drive a person insane. And there must, and the things of God are spiritually discerned. And they need a special grace. And sometimes part of the process is them exhausting their raw logic and then God coming in and giving them a special grace to see Him high and lifted up. We're coming out of a generation of people making decisions when they're five, and then you just believe these set of rules and you're in church. You know what? I've never felt that that's really biblical Christianity. Because as I read throughout history, I see children of great pastors that have had to work through faith issues. And if they're not working through it, then is it real faith? Somebody that's learning is asking questions. Somebody that's learning is going to struggle some to get there. It's a lot that we're asking of our children. In a time when potentially, after 6,000 years of world history, we're potentially looking at a time that Paul calls it the last days. I realize in the 50s they said it was, in the 1850s, and Thomas Jefferson, his daughter, thought that it was the last days. I get that. But there's a lot going on in our society. The rules are changing. And it's a lot for our children to process. And that's why every day when you get up, the only goal can be obedience to God. I'm going to love unconditionally. And we have to be careful of setting up some controls, especially Christian controls in our life, so that our children will do something, because at some point they'll feel controlled by that and they won't feel that the love is unconditional. And so we have to wake up every day and say, I'm going to love unconditionally. But I will say, mothers, that if it is your goal for your children to fear God and keep His commandments, this is the goal of the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon. It's parallel with it. Let's stand our feet this morning if we can. And I just want to publicly thank you, mothers. I actually sit back. I sit back and I think about the families in our church. We're not all that in a bag of chips. We have our flaws. But a lot of times our flaws are accentuated by the goodness that's going on. The fact that you're facing giants in your life, that's why there is a battle. The fact, you know, think about it. The reason why some of you struggle, you have problems, it's because you're facing giants. If you're running from those giants, those very same problems wouldn't be there. But because you're facing parenting, you're facing marriage, you're facing Christianity, one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 14:4, where the crib is clean, there is no oxen. But much increases by the strength of the ox. So because we're trying to be prosperous farmers, prosperous ranchers, not telling you that your children are herd, but there's going to be a lot of messes to clean up.